Would you turn in your Bibles to the book of Job, chapter 3, and I'm going to be reading a few selections from the third chapter and the fourth chapter of Job. The context of this is just after everything has fallen down on Job, the world has crashed around him, and his friends come. And if I had a title for the sermon, I would entitle it, "With Friends Like This, Who Needs Enemies?" And tonight I want to be looking at the response of Job's so-called friends to what happened to him, and hope to get some clues and draw some conclusions about how we can be helpful ourselves to those we are close to who have experienced great and acute suffering and loss. So I'll be reading the first 10 verses of chapter 3, the last two verses of that chapter, moving right into chapter 4, the first 9 verses. So I'll be jumping around a bit. But I'm doing this to get you a sampling of what goes on between Job and his friends. By the way, when they arrive and see him, they are so appalled at what they see that they tear their own garments, which was an Eastern sign of grief, and sprinkle dust on their heads. And they sat with him for 7 days and 7 nights, and no one said a word to him, because they knew how great his suffering was. Chapter 3. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. He said, "May the day of my birth perish, and the night it was said a boy is born, that day, may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it, may no light shine upon it. May darkness and deep shadow claim it once more. May a cloud settle over it. May blackness overwhelm its light. That night, may thick darkness seize it. May it not be included among the days of the year, nor be entered in any of the months. May that night be barren. May no shout of joy be heard in it. May those who curse days curse that day. Those who are ready to rouse Leviathan, may its morning stars become dark. May it wait for daylight in vain and not see the first rays of dawn, for it did not shut the doors of the womb on me to hide trouble from my eyes." Verses 25 and 26. "What I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil." Then Eliphaz, the Temanite, replied, "If someone ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? But who can keep from speaking? Think how you have instructed many, how you have strengthened feeble hands. Your words have supported those who stumbled. You have strengthened faltering knees. But now trouble comes to you, and you are discouraged. It strikes you and you are dismayed. Should not your piety be your confidence and your blameless ways your hope? Consider now, who, being innocent, has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. At the breath of God, they are destroyed. At the blast of his anger, they perish. And may God add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of his holy word. Let us pray. And O God, our Father, may the words of this preacher's mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in thy sight, for you and you alone are our rock, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. What I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil. And thus Job sums up what his life has come to. He's stunned. He's dizzy with grief. Life has lost all of its flavor. And if he could, he would spit it out of his mouth. He's just cursed the day of his birth. He would like nothing better than just to die and know the peace of oblivion. And his three friends have sat with him horrified and watched him in his pain and grief. No one has spoken for 7 days. What was there to say? Plenty, it seems, from what follows after Job breaks the silence with this lament I just read to you. Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, the names of his friends, can hardly wait to open their mouths and tell Job what they think about his tragedy. Eliphaz opens his speech by remarking, "If someone ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? But who can keep from speaking? It's been all I can do for these last 7 days to keep my mouth shut." And with that, Eliphaz launches a series of speeches and discourses, charges and countercharges, lectures and debates that will occupy most of the book of Job, 34 chapters, to be exact. Some people have called them dialogues, but they hardly qualify for that description. For in a dialogue, one party listens to the other and responds to that person in terms appropriate to what that person just said. And there's none of that in Job's exchanges with his three friends. All that happens for 34 chapters is that each party keeps repeating what he's already said. And at the end of the book, it's been the same song over and over and over again, 25, 35 verses. All that changes is the volume. It goes up with each turn. There's no dialogue, just decibels. And if Job's sickness hadn't have killed him, the boredom of listening to all of that would have. A woman visited a marriage counselor and announced to him immediately that she wanted to divorce her husband. "Do you have any grounds?" asked the counselor. "Oh, yes, we have 1.5 acres, she said. "So, no, you don't understand what I'm trying to get at. Is there a grudge in your marriage?" She said, "No, but there's a nice carport." She says, no, you don't understand. I mean, I can't see any reasons why you should get divorced." The woman looked at the counselor fiercely and shouted, "It's just that that man can't carry on an intelligent conversation." And that might have been the estimation Job and his friends had of each other at the end of their painful and convoluted conversations in the book of Job. But God's estimation of the words of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar is much more harsh than that. It was more than intelligence. It was lacking in their speeches. At the end of the book, chapter 42, God says that what they said was folly and error and absolutely offensive to him. And in one of the marvelous, ironic twists of the book, Job hears God tell these men, who, as we shall see in a moment, had accused Job of wrongdoing toward God, that if they were going to escape the wrath of God, they had to go to Job and ask for his prayers and his sacrifices. What did they say to Job to receive such a harsh judgment from God? Well, it's all captured and summed up in Eliphaz's first statement to Job. "Consider now, who, being innocent, has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed?" Translated, think about it, Job. You know God is all-powerful and completely just. You know he rewards the righteous and he punishes the evil. It's in the Bible. It's an observable fact of human experience. Put two and two together. You're suffering greatly right now, are you not? I ask you, why do you think that might be? First, Eliphaz is relatively gentle in his probing, but there can be no mistaking where he's headed. He and his friends are out to prove that Job is suffering because he deserves to suffer. And later on, his scalpel becomes a broadsword, and he hacks away at Job's integrity and offers some, quote, helpful suggestions as to why Job might be suffering the way he is. Perhaps it's because he's robbed a few beggars of the ragged clothes on their back, or refused food to some poor starving derelict, or inadvertently ground into the dust some poor widow or orphan. The conversations sound like that I read once between a psychiatrist and his patient. It's Psychiatrist said, "You're a paranoid schizophrenic." Patient said, "I want a second opinion." Psychiatrist said, "You're ugly, too." And the other two friends take up the same line of argument. They add only that God is wise and inscrutable and that we should not question his dealings with us. During my football playing years, there was a drill my coach loved. It was to place one of us in the middle of a circle of about five or six other players. And then he blew his whistle. And when he did that, the players were to charge at the fellow in the middle at random, one at a time, and try to knock the man in the middle off his feet. The man in the middle was supposed to react to the movements, meet their charge with his shoulder and his forearm, ward off the blow, and then turn and wait for the next one. It was not at all unusual for the poor devil in the middle to get hit from behind before he could turn around from just having warded off the previous blow. Fun drill. And that's what it looks like with Job and his so-called friends as they offer their so-called help. They keep on coming at him with the same basic accusation. You know you're guilty because, Job, you are suffering. God would not let all those things happen to you if you were living the kind of life he wants you to live. And it's this point of view that God so roundly condemns at the end of the book. It was both a sin against God to think that way, and it was a sin against Job to think that way. Why? Let's look at each of these sins against God and against Job. The first, Job's friends sinned against God, but hear me. They sinned against God not so much in what they said to Job, but the content of what they said was true, and it came straight from God himself and could be backed up with copious quotations from the Bible. For the most part, these men spoke the truth. Their observations had the ring of sound doctrine. They were thoroughly biblical in their theology. They merely echoed other passages in the Bible. Psalm 37:25. "I was young and now I'm old. Yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging for bread." Or Proverbs 12:21, "No harm befalls the righteous, but the wicked have their fill of trouble." The books of Deuteronomy and Psalms and Proverbs are filled with statements like these. And you see, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar were not telling Job things he did not already know and could not read in his Bible. And amazingly enough, Job agrees with them. He too believes that God punishes the wicked and rewards the righteous. What he cannot buy is their application of those truths to him, because they don't fit. You see, what they say to Job about God is not what causes them to sin against God. Hear me on this one. It's not what they say, it's how they say it. And by how, I do not mean the tone of their voices, but the way in which they use the truth of God. They sin because they stand in God's place when they speak the truth of God. They make God's truth a set of principles and laws. That's how they sin against God. Armed with what God has said in the Bible and what they've observed in nature and human experience, they have before them what they believe to be certain constants about the way God operates. From these bits of information, they can then begin to make their own deductions about the meaning of events in their lives and in Job's life. Let me illustrate. We have a wonderful book at home called Taking Care of Your Child. It's written something like an owner's manual for a car, except it's for children, and I like the book. Does your child have chicken pox? If you think she does, then turn to page 53, and you will have before you a rundown of all the symptoms of chicken pox. In addition to the list of symptoms from which you can deduce whether or not your child has chicken pox, is a simple chart, and I like charts like this. It asks several helpful questions like, are there convulsions, a stiff neck, severe lethargy, or severe headaches? Go look at your kid and see if any of those things are happening. If the answer is yes, there's an arrow that points to the right with the emphatic instructions, see physician now. If the answer is no, the arrow points down to another question. Do any of the lesions appear seriously infected? If yes, another arrow points to the right and the somewhat less emphatic instructions, see physician today. The answer is no. There's another arrow pointing down to another question. Is the breathing rapid? And here they have a little asterisk. At the bottom of the page next to the asterisk, there's an instruction. See, quote, how fast is your child breathing on page 142. You turn to page 142, you read about that, then you look back to the current bit of information, and if your child is breathing rapidly, the arrow points to the right again and says, consult physician by telephone. If your child is not breathing rapidly, the arrow once again points down to the instruction, apply home treatment, and then home treatment is simply outlined for you, the parent. Now, isn't that a helpful book? It's a manual on the care of children. It has taken all the principles derived from careful scientific investigation of illness and child behavior and psychology and summarized it all in manual form for the parent to use as the need arises. It has charts and lists and formulas and laws and principles. That may be a fine way to approach childhood illness. But it's a terrible and blasphemous way to approach God and His ways. And I fear that is how many people use their Bibles, as owner's manuals on God and His behavior. And when you do that, you make God a mechanism like the human body. He becomes a phenomenon to be observed and measured and analyzed and summarized. God operates according to certain laws, laws which He Himself made and must live up to, and if He doesn't, He ceases to be God. And that's precisely how Job's friends perceive their knowledge of Job and God and His ways. Case in point. They know that God is both absolutely powerful and absolutely good and just. They reason from that He could never allow the innocent to suffer. They also reason from that if a person is suffering, then he or she must somehow be guilty and deserving of punishment. The alternatives are unthinkable. For if innocent people are suffering, it can only mean that either God is able to do something and won't, or God wants to do something but can't. In one, He's God, but He's not good. In the other, He's good, but He's not God. And so they come to visit their poor friend Job. They take one look at his horrible condition. No home, no children, his money gone, his health shot, and open and running sores all over his body. They open up their little book about God and turn to the page that has all these symptoms listed. And all the little arrows on their charts point to the word guilty. They've got God all figured out and have therefore got Job all figured out. And the only problem with that kind of thinking is that when you get God all figured out, He ceases to be God. And what you think about Him becomes God. For whatever reason, for what other reason can you explain the fact that you and I will come to a great crisis in our faith when suffering strikes close to home? Why does it follow for us that if we suddenly find ourselves with terminal cancer or without a job or a spouse or facing some other tragic and painful circumstance, that we begin to believe that either God does not care anymore or God is not able to do anything about it anymore? What's the logic in that? None. Unless you have deified your thoughts about God. In other words, if God takes the liberty to be God and to do something that does not fit our system or thought about Him, we are presented with two choices. Either God is wrong or our system is wrong. Either we are God or God is God. Theology is the study of God and His ways, writes Frederick Buechner. For all we know, dung beetles may study man and his ways and call it humanology. If so, we would probably be more touched and amused than irritated. One hopes God feels likewise. See, God is not touched and amused by people who elevate their systems of thought about Him to the level of God Himself, no matter how good or how true the system may be. God is not touched and amused by Job's very correct and orthodox friends, and He is not touched and amused by us when we try to confine Him to our orthodox systems. Later on, we shall hear from God what He has to say to Job about Job's questions. But at least Job has questions. All his friends have are conclusions and answers. And that's how they sin against God. They, in essence, play God. They stand in God's shoes, even as they speak God's truth. And what could be more devilish than that? And that's also how they sin against Job. You see, just as God cannot be reduced to a set of laws and principles and axioms, so a person cannot be either. God is not an abstraction. Neither is a person. Job was not an abstraction. He was a broken-hearted father and husband, racked with disease and doubt and grief. He didn't need their advice and judgment. He needed their compassion. Instead of trying to stand in God's shoes, they should have tried to stand in Job's shoes. I said a moment ago that because Job's friends thought they had got God all figured out, they thought they had Job all figured out too. For that reason, they were not able to help their friend. In the book, he compares their help to a stream that is frozen in the winter and is dried up in the summer. No matter when you come to it, it doesn't satisfy your thirst. I want to ask a question tonight. What might these well-meaning but insufferable friends have done differently if they had a more humble estimation of their understanding of God and His ways? Well, for one thing, they would have been more willing to practice the ministry of silence with their friend Job. They started out that way. How much better off for Job had they continued a bit longer with their mouths shut? Albert Einstein was once the featured speaker at a dinner given in his honor at Swarthmore College. When it came time for him to speak, he stood up and told the astonished audience, "Ladies and gentlemen, I'm very sorry, but I have nothing to say." And he sat down. A few seconds later, he stood up again and said, "In case I have something to say, I'll come back and say it." 6 months later, he wired the president of Swarthmore College and said, "I have something to say." And another dinner was held, and Einstein made a speech. "I have rarely, if ever, had to apologize for something I did not say. I've often had to apologize for things I did say." We live in a world in which words have become inflated. There are so many words that are so empty that words have sadly lost much of their currency, and those who would heal and bring comfort must learn the value of silence with those who need healing. Secondly, had Job's friends been less presumptuous, they would have used greater caution in giving advice. Think of the times you have needed comfort. How much better would it have been for you if that Christian friend would have just shut up instead of solemnly urging you to ponder what God must be trying to teach you through all this pain? My friend was in great pain immediately after back surgery and was asked by a friend, "What is God teaching you through your pain?" He winced and said through clenched teeth, "He is teaching me that it hurts like hell to have back surgery." Or how much better would it have been if that professional cheerleader to the sick who came and had just remained quiet, but she chattered on and on about the weather and the children and the pennant race, anything to avoid acknowledging the sickness or the hurt. As though happy thoughts and faith and trust and a sprinkling of pixie dust would make it all go away. Certainly silence would have been more healing to you than the exhortation you received from the television preacher. He told you that sickness was never God's will, only of the devil. And he told you that if only you had faith enough, you'd get well. If only your super spiritual aunt had stayed silent rather than tell you that Christ was bringing this great pain upon you to use you as an example of faith to others who suffer. Now you see, any one of those things could be true. But when people come to us and speak to us as though they were God, even as they speak the truth of God, they wound instead of healing. Oh, how words become inflated when those speaking them are presumptuous in their knowledge of God and of you. Silence could say to God, "I'm sorry, but I just don't know. But I know God knows." And be silent and know that I am God. And above all, Job's friends, had they been able to enter into the ministry of silence, would have seen what comfort would come to their friend by simply being there with him. In the height of the integration controversy in Alabama, first grader on her first day to school, went to an integrated school, newly integrated. And her mother worried all day, and when her little girl came home from school, she tried to conceal her anxiety, but said, "How did it go, honey?" "Oh, mother, you know what? A little black girl sat next to me." Afraid of some trauma, the mother tried to ask calmly, "Well, what happened?" The little girl said, "Well, we were so scared, we held hands all day." I'm scared when I go to the hospital. Just before I came up here, I had to sit with a mother as she nursed a little baby that will die within the month. 100% chance of death in a month. I knew that when I got there, and I was scared. She's scared. What will happen to them? What can I say? How would I face it too if I were in their shoes? Will I one day be in their shoes? The monstrous powers of death and evil are so much bigger than any of us. They terrify and they intimidate. We don't need so much to explain them to each other as we do need to hold on to each other and to hold on to our God. And that finally is all God Himself assures us of in the here and now, of our suffering. Nowhere does He promise healing in the here and now. Nowhere does He promise understanding or comprehension in the here and now. He nowhere promises that if you do everything right and you keep your nose clean, nothing bad will happen to you. What He does promise is the presence of His blessed Holy Spirit to uphold and to comfort us. Paul calls Him the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us all in our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. I went through 2 broken engagements over a 5-year period with the same girl. When it was all over, I went to visit my friend. I was numb. I was tired of hurting. I felt dead inside. And we talked for a while, and as was our custom, my friend suggested that we pray together before I left. I prayed first. Then I waited for him to pray. Nothing came. And I was about to ask him what was wrong when I heard something. It was a sob. Cliff was weeping for me when I could no longer weep for myself. And there have been few times in my life when I've been more comforted. And that night, my friend was a bit of the Holy Spirit. And by the power of that same Spirit, may we be the same to one another. Amen. Let us pray. And Father, we don't always know why. In fact, usually we don't, if we're wise. But we know why we trust You, who does know why. You have demonstrated to us conclusively on the cross and in the resurrection and with the gift of Your Holy Spirit that You care and that You're the victor over the things that terrify us. Praise be to Your holy name. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.